Okay, so last week we were in the era of apologists. We covered mostly Justin Martyr and a little bit about Tertullian. Let me grab the pointer. I decided Tertullian was part apologist, part theologian, so I threw him into the outline for this week. Okay, that works. Schools of thought in early Christianity. Early on, you see groups of believers probably developing their own way of looking at Scripture, their own hermeneutics, maybe their own doctrines, and it's largely geographically driven. You know, there is a little bit of isolation here. The school of Asia Minor. They have Irenaeus as an example. Well, the school of Asia Minor, you have Paul, John, church at Ephesus, Smyrna, Polycarp. And what Polycarp did was he sent missionaries to France. Irenaeus took his hermeneutics to France, his theology to France. Alexandria was, in the ancient world, the home of the world's largest library. If you wanted to know anything, you went to Alexandria. They had, you know, that was the city of knowledge. And it was also the home of a church that was founded by John Mark. So the church grew there. Big, influential church, and it eventually developed into, as the second, we can't come into the second century, we have more and more Gentiles coming into the church. The fathers are realizing, you know, or the elders are realizing, you need to teach these people. We have people getting baptized that have no clue why. So eventually, by mid-second century, if you wanted to be a church member, you know, you come to the church, you say you believe the gospel, you believe in Jesus, they'll put you under catechesis. That is, they'll train you in the Word of God for 3 years before they allow you to be baptized and then come to communion. So one of the first was the School of Alexandria, and that was founded by Clement of Alexandria. And that school is still influential today. It doesn't exist, but its influences exist today. School of North Africa, we have Tertullian. Tertullian was the first Latin theologian. And what was interesting there, School of North Africa, eventually we would have Augustine. And Augustine's theology would affect. So you have Tertullian. North Africa was a breadbasket of the Roman Empire, and it would affect Rome. And really, it would turn and affect a lot of the teaching of the Western Empire in the church. So you have three schools arising. Okay. Before we get to Clement, I want to talk about Tertullian a little bit more. I gave you some references that he wrote. There's like 33 works of Tertullian that we can look at today. Tertullian, when he was presented with a challenge to the Word of God, was usually very, very good. When he was inventing theology, he could be different. Tertullian on baptism was asked, should we baptize our babies? And his answer is no, it's only for believers. But then he goes off into this allegorical mishmash of saying, we're all little fishies, you know, swimming in the waters of baptism under the big fish, Jesus. And it's like, what in the world is he talking about? But generally, Tertullian's pretty good. Toward the end of his life, as we know, he went followed Montanus, but he is the one who coined the word Trinity. And he says, while the mystery of the dispensation is still guarded, which distributes the unity into a trinity, placing in their order three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, three, however, not in condition but in degree, not in substance but in form, not in power but in aspect, yet of one substance and one condition and of one power, inasmuch as he is one God, from whom these degrees and forms and aspects are all reckoned under the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. Okay, what caused Tertullian to think about the relationship of the Father and the Son and the Spirit? There was a bishop of the Church of Rome named Praxius, who was a modalist. He said that the Father became the Son. And to Tertullian, this is, something's wrong here. That means the Father died for my sins? This is not what the Scripture says. So Tertullian, and against Praxius, fleshes out the doctrine of the Trinity there. But he's not the first. We have, between 70 and 90, you remember, we have the Didache, teaching on church polity. And then its little liturgy on how to do a baptism service. It emphasizes you baptize in the name of the Father, and in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. And if you don't have enough water to dunk somebody under all the way, if you're in a dry area, you pour three times, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Spirit. So the baptismal formula, the liturgy, had an influence, as we have the church leaders saying, okay, why do we do this? How does the Father relate to the Son, relate to the Spirit? So 70 to 90, we have the Didache. About 120, we have Athenagoras. Gives a brilliant defense of the Trinity. In Greek, never uses the word Trinity, but defines the relation of the Father and of the Son and the Spirit. So when people point, come to you and say the Trinity was invented at the Council of Nicaea, now you know better. So, enough for Tertullian. Any questions about Tertullian before we go on? There's some evidence that he eventually got dissatisfied with the Montanists and started his own movement, the Tertullianists, so, which were semi-Montanist. So, besides that, we have John Piper. He's kind of like the same, fairly sound, and then he has this one area that he goes off in. So, I don't think that Tertullian became totally orthodox again. But he would not ever deny the creeds that were in place. He would never deny any fundamental of the gospel. So he's pretty solid on that. Any other questions? Okay, let's move to Irenaeus. I don't want Clement. What did I do with Irenaeus? There, Irenaeus. You have his writings. He had the demonstration of the apostolic faith or apostolic preaching. And the second one is the refutation of the so-called gnosis, also known as against heresies. Those are the two works we have that are complete. Fragments exist of four other works. And, fragment by fragment, I mean he's quoted by other writers of the time. Irenaeus was born about the year 130 in Smyrna, Turkey. So he's in a somewhat Christian community. As he grows up, he's discipled by Polycarp himself. So he's getting John's doctrine through Polycarp as a young man. He's discipled by Polycarp. Then I guess it was about 150 or so, Polycarp sent Pontius to Gaul to plant a church. So Pontius plants the church at Lyon. Once the church is established, Polycarp sends Irenaeus to assist. So Polycarp sends Irenaeus. Irenaeus goes to France, goes to Lyon, and becomes a presbyter or an elder in the church there to assist Pontius. Pontius is old, needs help. And apparently it's a very large church. So Irenaeus is an elder in Lyon. Now remember, 177, Marcus Aurelius decides to have his great Roman revival, go back to the Roman classic age, and everybody needs to worship Roman gods. So he starts persecuting Christians. So in 177, the persecution starts, and it's beginning to start in Lyon. Also about this time, there's a teacher named Valentinius, who was the first to bring Gnosticism and put a Christian label on it. It's essentially, we're Christians too. It's good you trusted Jesus as your Savior, but now you have to have the additional special knowledge that we have. So we have Valentinius, his teaching is beginning to infiltrate the church. So in 177, in Lyon, we see persecution beginning, and we see the influences of Gnosticism are trying to reach into the church. So as an elder, they decide to send Irenaeus to Rome to see if he can get some help. And so they give him a letter. He goes to Rome. Letter says, "How well the saints have been standing up against the enduring the persecution. And could you send us some help?" So he's looking for help to fight a heresy. He gets to Rome. He meets the bishop there. And the bishop's name is, I don't have his name, but the bishop had embraced Montanism. So this is 177. A few years earlier, that church had kicked out Montanus and gave him back all of his offerings because his doctrine was so bad. I'm sorry, that was Marcion. So the bishop of Rome is a Montanist. Well, this is kind of off-putting to Irenaeus. And then he finds other church leaders in Rome are following Valentinius, the Gnostic. Excuse me. So it's a little discouraging. But on the whole, he finds the Church of Rome is largely sound. So he goes back to Lyon. Well, he gets back to Lyon. What had happened? Most of the churchmen rounded up, put in the arena, and most of them killed, or a good portion of them killed, especially the bishop, Pontius. So all of a sudden, Irenaeus finds himself in a position of being the bishop of Lyon. So now it falls to him. So he has to minister to the survivors of the church, encourage them, teach them, center them in the word. And he also has to fight the heresies that are coming in to attack the church. So he starts doing this work. He's centered on the Word of God. He has, as far as we can tell, he had a whole collection of the New Testament books, or pretty close to it. He's very biblical. And of the two works, we have Demonstration of the Apostolic Faith and Against Heresies. Let's go to Against Heresies. It's five books long. Now, a book is roughly a chapter in what we would think. So they're divided into books, chapters, and paragraphs. So first two books of against heresies, well, the first one, he gives a detailed analysis of what Gnosticism is. In fact, this is probably the best of the ancient world that we could understand Gnosticism from. Very detailed, very analytical. This is what Gnosticism is. The second book, he uses logic and common sense to show that Gnosticism is self-defeating. It just can't stand up to normal analysis. Then the next three books, 3, 4, and 5, he applies Christian belief. He applies the Word of God as the standard. So that, he's already defeated Gnosticism with logic. Now he defeats it again with the Word of God. And here's the proper frame of worldview that we should be in. So in this book, he uses the Old Testament. He's especially well-versed in the prophets, Daniel, Isaiah. He uses all of the New Testament except Philemon, James, 2 Peter, and 3 John. Every other New Testament book is quoted in that work, Against Heresies. In it, you see Irenaeus and the recapitulation theory of the atonement. That's Paul. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. So he's Pauline in his theology. He's also very premillennial. Now, even Schaff says that the first two centuries of the early church were decidedly premillennial. How premillennial was he? Well, in Against Heresies, Book 5, Chapter 29, Paragraph 1, there's a statement. And therefore, when in the end the church shall be suddenly caught up from this, it is said there shall be tribulation such as has not been seen since the beginning, neither shall be, for this is the last contest of the righteous, in which when they overcome they are crowned with incorruption. Is he talking about the church being caught out before the tribulation? That's something that theologians have been arguing about for centuries, but it seems like he believed that at the end of the age of the Gentiles, there would be a distinct change in God's operation when he would bring about the tribulation. On the number 666, well, first of all, we have theologians now saying, well, no, it wasn't really 666 in Revelation, it was 616, because we have old manuscripts that say 616. Well, Irenaeus faced that in the second century. And he said, he talked about the problem of the 666 versus 616. He says, they copied it wrong. I don't know why they did it, but the proper number is 666. They deducted 50 from it for some reason. And since the first century, people have been running around, checking their newspapers, watching Fox News, trying to determine, it's the end times now, who is the Antichrist? I've heard George Bush, Carter, Reagan, every president since Hal Lindsey's book came out has had somebody has done an analysis of their name to make them the Antichrist. But on 666, what he says is, we will not, however, incur the risk of pronouncing positively as to the name of the Antichrist. For if it were necessary that his name should be distinctly revealed in this present time, it would have been announced by him who beheld the apocalyptic vision. So I think he's probably got the best hermeneutic on Revelation there. If God wanted us to know who the Antichrist was by name, he would have told us. Excuse me. So that's Irenaeus. Demonstration of apostolic faith or apostolic preaching is written to a fellow named Marcianus, and it discusses the foundations of the faith, including the Trinity, justification by faith, creation, and the incarnation of Christ. So it's a basic discipleship letter. So foundations of the faith. So any questions on Irenaeus? Okay. Again, we see he's very orthodox in his theology, very well versed in the New Testament. Clement of Alexandria. Clement was interesting. He was born around 150, lived to about 212. He wrote Exhortation to the Heathen, The Instructor, Miscellanies, Who is a Rich Man That Shall Be Saved? And he was born in Athens around 150. Wasn't born in a Christian home. Studied Plato. So, he became the main Christian teacher in Alexandria. So he was, somewhere along the line, he became converted, and he became a teacher. He was never a pastor, never an elder. So he goes to Alexandria, and he starts a school. Yeah. Kind of like Justin, the School of Christian Philosophy. This becomes the Catechism School of Alexandria. Now, what you need to know about Plato, Plato's philosophy is just running right through everything, you know, the way Clement thinks. Plato understood the world, and you have physical world, and then there's an ultimate transcendence where ultimate truth is. And Plato had an illustration of people who live in a cave. And if, you know, they're standing in the cave, and they see the wall of the cave, they don't see what's behind them is the opening of the cave. So they see people, the shadows of people walking across the wall, and people walking outside the cave as the sunlight beams in. But their reality is shadows. So Plato's understanding was this world is just shadows, images of what the transcendent world is. So this worldview affected how Clement saw the world, how Clement interpreted Scripture. So he was a philosopher, not a pastor. And he began to look at Scripture as having two meanings. It's got the literal meaning, then it's got this allegorical meaning, or this spiritual meaning, you know, what's between the lines. Because in this world, we only see the shadows. There's got to be another meaning that's the reality behind what's written. So that's the rise of allegorical interpretation of Scripture, is from Clement. And his disciple Origen would take off with this. In Exhortation to the Pagans, now Clement wasn't all bad. He quoted frequently from other church fathers, seems to actually have had real faith. In Exhortation to the Pagans, he says, you seek to know God instead of knowing the works of God. So you don't want the shadows, you want to know God. Philosophy, like the law, is to point to the one truth revealed in Christ. So there you have, the Greeks had philosophy. The Jews had the law, and they were both to point people to Christ. How does that stack up against Scripture? Not very well. He's bringing his culture into his worldview of how he deals with Scripture. He says Scripture's written allegorically. For instance, look at all the parables Christ had. There's more than one meaning, and there's a deeper meaning outside of the literal. He says, faith and reason go hand in hand, but faith is the starting point on which to build reason upon. In other words, I believe so that I can know. And he warns of the danger of an elitist theology that is a purely intellectual faith. He also used the idea of the logos. You see, the logos from Greek philosophy being used to interpret John. So, logos is, God's reason, okay, and comes through as the agent of creation, agent of revelation, and the incarnate Son of God. If you go to Athanasius, who was in the school of Alexandria, Athanasius uses logos as the name for the pre-incarnate Christ, and he would say, Christ is all of that. So, we have these concepts, the concept of logos being worked on under Clement. So, Clement starts the school of theology at Alexandria. And in the year 202, Septimus Severus, another Caesar, decides to start persecuting Christians, and it hits especially hard in Alexandria. So, Clement leaves town, and he heads off to Cappadocia. And if you remember, if you know anything about Cappadocia, Christians started living underground in Cappadocia. Nothing much is heard about him since then, except for 212, there's a letter of recommendation to the bishop of Antioch saying he should accept Clement into his congregation. So, 202, 203, he's out of Alexandria. He established the school. Well, before he left, he had been teaching a young man who was brilliant. Probably one of the most brilliant minds of the time. And his name was Origen, just a teen. And Origen's interesting, to say the least. He was born around 185, and born into a Christian home in Alexandria. And 202, we have the persecution. Well, he's at home. His dad gets arrested by the Roman authorities. They're going to take him off and torture him to death. Well, Origen's thinking, martyrdom, well, that is the ticket. You know, if you get martyred for Christ, you're going to heaven. So he goes to gets ready to take off and follow his dad so that he can be martyred too. But his mother was a little bit smarter and hid all his clothes. So he, you know, he was willing to be martyred, but he didn't want to go outside the house naked. So his mother hid his clothes. So that's 202. His father's name was Leonides. 203, the school he had been going to, you know, the president of the university was gone. Guess who takes over? Origen. With 18 years old, he was brilliant, and he was also a really good teacher, and the school started growing. People were coming from all over the Roman Empire to listen to this kid teach the Bible. In fact, the school grew so rapidly that the Bishop of Alexandria, Demetrius, forbade him to teach anything but the Christian doctrines. You know, don't go off into teaching philosophy, don't teach science, don't just stick with doctrine. Okay, so here he is, this kid. He's teaching doctrine in Alexandria. But he's kind of saddled with this hermeneutic that Clement had given him, that there's an ultimate reality that isn't literal in the Scripture. So he has this allegorical approach that he's using again and again. That was his first job, was training baptism candidates. Then he got to school. He was a prolific writer. He wrote commentaries on various books of the Bible. He put together a Greek edition of the Old Testament. His most famous work is against Celsus. He wrote the first systematic theology. So after Septimus Severus' persecution ended, there's this time of peace. And he's able to study. And he puts together a systematic theology. In English, it's called On the First Principles. And he gets some things right. He says there's only one God. And in the theology, he refutes the Gnostic concept of a dual God, good God, bad God. He says, Jesus, the Son of God, was begotten before creation and incarnated as God and man. Okay, so he's working on a relation of the Son to the Father, and he's working on the incarnation. He says, the Holy Spirit's glory is the same as the Father and the Son. And he says there is a final resurrection of the body. So here we have fairly orthodox, good theology going on. Then we get to his issue with creation. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, he looks at as two separate creations. Not two aspects of the same story. He says two separate creations. Here's where Plato sticks his head in. And he says, the first creation was spiritual, and when God created man, it was spirits without bodies. There were no sexual differences, so they weren't male and female. Then the second creation, chapter 2, is the result of fallen spirits. Those fallen the most were the demons. Humans have souls, and God created bodies to shelter the souls. And God made the sexual difference in Genesis 2. And he says all human souls existed before as intellects. So we have, to a degree, a little bit of Mormonism going on where you have, you know, spirit babies wandering around. Well, he has intellects out in eternity. And he says that the reason for humanity is that all sinned in the prior spiritual experience. Okay, so he's moving away from the plain words of Scripture and trying to figure out, you know, what the ultimate reality is beyond the words of Scripture. And he's playing that Greek philosophy game. He claimed that his reasoning was biblical, but his reasoning clearly came from Clement's Platonism. He said, demons and Satan hold man captive. And Jesus came to break Satan's power so that man could return to his spiritual home. So that's this chart. Essentially, what he says is Christ came to pay the price of our sin to Satan. Okay? Satan's holding man captive, holding us for ransom. Jesus paid the ransom. What's wrong with that theory? Anybody? Jesus did pay a ransom, but to whom? Glenn.
If Jesus paid the ransom to Satan, that makes Satan sovereign over Jesus.
Yes, if Jesus paid the ransom to Satan, that means Satan is sovereign. That's a big problem. So who did the ransom get paid to? What were we enslaved to? Sin. Who did a ransom go to? It was to satisfy the wrath of the Father. Satan had nothing to gain from Christ's sacrifice. But the same thing, the ransom theory, anybody remember a recent book or movie that portrays this in Christian theology? Pops up. Chronicles of Narnia. Because Aslan dies to pay the price to the witch. So, yeah, here's a heresy that doesn't go away. Christ died to pay the price for our sin to the Father. Okay, and last big issue with his theology was he believed that, well, has anybody heard somebody say that God is so loving that his love will win and eventually people in hell will repent and be saved? And all of hell will be emptied out. Everybody will be saved. Rob Bell. Guess who said it first? Origen. So Rob Bell is following in Origen's footsteps. So that is Origen. So any questions about Origen? I think I have a little bit more. Yeah. Oh, yeah. I've got more. I just passed my notes. Still, as a young man, he it's like the one time he went literal when the statement of Scripture was a figurative statement. When Jesus says, if your right hand causes you sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you sin, pluck it out. Well, he was having problems with lust, so he castrated himself. Later in life, he decided, well, maybe that wasn't the proper thing to do. But self-mutilation was, in fact, a capital crime in the Roman Empire. So, yeah, he wasn't a totally good exegete. So he's in Alexandria most of the time. In 230, he takes a trip to Greece on church business. And he has to deliver a message or something. Well, he comes back and he has to stop in Caesarea because he couldn't get a direct boat. He stops in Caesarea and he's famous. You know, he's the big conference speaker. He's in Caesarea and the bishop of the church in Caesarea says, oh, we're so glad to have you here. Speak at our church conference. And then he says, oh, and by the way, here, we're ordaining you a priest in our church. Oh, thank you for the honor. Well, he gets back to Alexandria, and what the bishop of Caesarea had done was usurp Demetrius' authority because you're not supposed to be ordained outside of your local church. Now, they were kind of careful about who they were ordaining. And he was not ordained in Alexandria, and he gets ordained in Caesarea without the bishop of Alexandria's approval. Well, this puts big conflict between them. Eventually, Origen has to leave and go back to Caesarea, and you know, everybody flocks over there to listen to him teach, and in 235 to 238, he had to move to Cappadocia due to a persecution. He returned to Caesarea and then kept teaching. 250, we'll get into this next week, Decius, the Roman emperor, proclaims it empire-wide persecution. And Origen, as one of the key teachers in Christianity, was arrested and tortured, put on the rack. So essentially he had all his bones pulled out of joint. He survived, but he was crippled for the next 7 years of his life and eventually died from the injuries. So that's what I have. Dan, you got something? No? Okay. So was he a great exegete? No. However, you know, you can see that he was willing to die for the name of Christ, if need be. He was diligent. He would teach all day, then get minimal sleep while he spent all night studying the scripture. We may see him in heaven. But you see how the influence of one bad teacher can just be built upon the next. So, any questions? So that is Origen. Next week, we're going to talk about two persecutions and how they affected the church. We have Cyprian, Novatian, and Donatus would be the key Christian players in the related to these persecutions. And then the week after, I want to get into the Council of Nicaea. So any questions, comments? Allegorical interpretation.
Can you maybe describe that or explain that a little more? Origen developed it, there's these levels.
Yeah, I think he said there's, the literal meaning, which is, that's what it says, and it's true, but there's a deeper meaning, there's a spiritual meaning, which is essentially a spiritual application of the passage. And then there's the deeper, the allegorical meaning. And it's like if you take the story of the prodigal son, and if you look in the historical context, the prodigal son is a sinner who returns to God. But, you have so many different names were given to. Here's what the prodigal stands for. It's these people or it's that people. The father can be the church or Israel or all sorts of things rather than a picture of God the Father. So, are there allegories in Scripture? Yes. And what allegorical interpretation does is it says, there's a meaning beyond the literal. It's a second meaning, a deeper meaning. That's almost Gnostic in saying that.
You go beyond the rules of hermeneutics because now who decides whether your meaning is right or wrong once you go past?
Well, they settled that in 1200. By 1200. Everybody who attempted to interpret Scripture, the Alexandrian method became so widespread that every preacher invented their own interpretation for every Scripture. Finally, in 1200, the Roman Catholic Church says, no, only one interpretation, that's the allegorical interpretation we give you. So that's the rise of the magisterium. A simple application of allegory would be, seeing all the things that happened in the nation of Israel, and then you try to apply every single one to the church. So you could say that it's an allegorical interpretation to say that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath, because Israel had a Sabbath, and we worship on Sunday, therefore Sunday is a Christian Sabbath. That was not a concept in the first two centuries of the church. Sunday was understood as a celebration of Christ's resurrection. Christ was our Sabbath. So that's how allegory works. Something has to be a parallel. We see, instead of types being what Scripture says are types, David being a type of Christ, Abraham being the father of all believers, a type for all believers. By 1200, everything had become a type, and everything could be a type for something in your own existence, in your own little corner of the kingdom. So It essentially discards the literal in favor of, you know, what looks good. Anything else, Dan?
I just wanted to say that I really appreciate the connection between where these church fathers, and, you know, as we call them, and the error they made, and how it's still being played out today. That it really can help us as we talk to our friends and neighbors and whatnot, and what that error is, and the difference of, between, say, the Orthodox view.
And I think sometimes we reinvent the same errors
right.
Time and time again.
Yeah. The other thing is, I was wondering, and I guess because we do have the Orthodox view, but the question was, okay, it started with Clement, and then it digressed with Origen, and that's the usual tendency when there's an error made. Do you ever see it turn around?
Well, to a degree, yes. Origen, he was probably on the extreme. He was Orthodox in other areas. Athanasius came a couple generations after him. Athanasius is pretty solid. Very, very little allegory. We go to 400 with Augustine. Augustine will use allegory not to the extent of Origen. But I think it's kind of a cultural issue. That's the way he was taught. If we look at this...
And they were both kind of in that school, and so you do see...
Well, Augustine was up here.
Yeah.
He was going between North Africa and Rome. And... So we get here, right about there, Alexandria. So they develop allegorical interpretation. After Origen, it kind of dies off, not as strong. We see that literal interpretation is the primary, but they'll hold to an allegory as well. If we go over here to... to Antioch. The people there were solidly literalists. They would reject allegorical interpretation. You know, does this mean that the Alexandrians weren't Christians or the Antiochians weren't Christians? No. They had a different hermeneutic. Even today, you know, you can see a lot of venom spent between covenantalists and dispensationalists that doesn't need to be spent. They're brothers and sisters in Christ. But essentially, you know, covenantalism leans heavily on typology, which is an allegorical interpretation. Not as much as Origen, but the dispensationalists called for early on in the 1840s called for a more literal interpretation. So we see the Alexandria-Antiochian dispute continues on in the modern church. The problem is the argument gets so loud at times people don't listen to each other. So any other questions? Oh, I think I have another slide here. I'm often asked about baptism. When did infant baptism happen? And we see all the way up to the 3rd century, it's believers only. Barnabas, Justin Martyr, Tertullian, Hippolytus, believers only. Now, whoever made this slide said Irenaeus has the earliest of all references to infant baptism in Against Heresies, Book 2, Chapter 22. And I looked that up. It's in a section dealing with justification for the incarnation of Christ. And what he's saying is Christ became a man so he could save men. He became a young man so he could save young men. He became a child so he could save children. Baptism is not in the context. So it's interpreted in. Origen is the earliest to claim that infant baptism was an apostolic custom. So we have Origen, excuse me, and eventually the big shift is in the 4th century after Christianity becomes the state religion of Rome, which means if you're a Roman citizen and you're not a Christian, well, you lose out on your welfare benefits, you lose out on government getting employed by the government. You may get pushed out of your community. So, you know, all these Romans decide, okay, if they want me to be a Christian, I'll be a Christian. What do I do? Oh, I get wet. Yeah, I can deal with that. They were so used to, you know, tossing incense into a fire and saying, to the genius of Caesar, baptism was nothing. So you have an influx of a lot of unbelievers, nominal Christians, into the church. Does that make sense? So, 2nd century, premillennial Baptists. That's what we were.
Augustine's contribution to that, too. It's okay. Theological explanation.
Yeah. Yeah, I was reading a Twitter, something, you know, the Lutheran view of infant baptism, and they came right out and said, you know, infant baptism enables you to have faith. Okay, where did that come from? That's not from the Bible. That's from Augustine. Augustine, in his Confessions, after his conversion, he said, I wish my mother would have baptized me as a child so it would have been easier for me to become a Christian. So, you know, we are products not only of Scripture, but everything else we bring in. What John Calvin said, the best of theologians is 80% right. And R.C. Sproul said, if he can only get a B-, where does that put us? So, yeah, be prepared to be wrong, but don't bend on the doctrinal necessities. So, any other questions? Okay, it's lunchtime. So, John, would you close us in prayer?